Let's read from Mark's Gospel. I know it's a shorter passage than was put on the Bible app, but in the end, it just wasn't working for me, and so I had to revisit it several times and ended up with a shorter text. So here we see Mark chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." The second incident. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." And the third incident. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." And this section, these three incidents, are finished off with these two little parables, which I spent most of my life not knowing what they meant. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If they do, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And people do not put new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Heavenly Father, this is your word this morning, and we want to understand it and want to see how it applies to our lives. And we thank you that your Spirit, who inspired it, is here with us this morning to help us do just that. So please speak to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at these three incidents in the life of Jesus in his early ministry, and all of them are in one way or another giving substance to Jesus' original proclamation that the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Everything he's saying and doing is giving substance to that. It's demonstrating the truth of that in one way or another. And each of these three instances is also giving notice to the fact that Jesus has come to reverse the effects of the fall. We saw that last week, that the fall had had these radical implications, and Jesus has come to reverse the impact of the fall. That's what he's doing. And our chapter opens with Jesus healing a paralyzed man. Now we saw last week that by healing, Jesus was demonstrating his authority over disease, and he was also confirming that disease is going to have no part in the kingdom of God. And so our chapter opens and Jesus is teaching, probably teaching about the kingdom of God, and the crowds are pressing in on him, and four men arrive with their paralyzed friend. But because of the crowds, they cannot get close to Jesus. And so the houses had flat roofs, and there was always an outside flight of stairs, and they carried the man up the flight of stairs, and the roofs could have been mud or reeds put across there. They get on the roof, they make an opening, and they let the man down through that opening. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Oops, wrong thing for Jesus to have said. You see, there, sitting in the front row, were the teachers of the law, and they were there checking Jesus out, checking for doctrinal error, and what Jesus had just said was totally unacceptable to those people. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the answer to that is actually obvious. Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus is showing us something through this incident. Once again, he is confirming his divinity by doing something that only God can do. Only God can forgive sins. But more than that, Jesus is also letting us know that as he is reversing the effects of the fall, he has to deal with sin. Because sin is not going to be part of the kingdom of God. I mean, how can it? God is holy and just and righteous, which means that God has to deal with our sin in some way. You see, God cannot, like some indulgent grandfather, simply overlook it and say, "Oh, it doesn't really matter." God doing that would violate who God is. No, sin has to be dealt with. Jesus is preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and part of that good news is that your sin is also dealt with. Jesus will ultimately pay the penalty for our sin so that God doesn't have to just overlook it. God doesn't have to just say it doesn't matter. The penalty of the sin was dealt with. That's part of the good news. But maybe we are confused. Didn't the man ask for physical healing? Well, he did. But let's remember that both sin and disease are the result of the fall. And through this incident, Jesus is showing that he has authority over both. The good news of the kingdom of God is that neither sin nor sickness is part of the kingdom of God. But something else is happening here, and you see it through this chapter and into chapter 3. Something else is happening. In proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God, Jesus is also putting himself at odds with the religious establishment. And in putting himself at odds with the religious establishment, he is going to end up on the cross, crucified by the religious establishment. And it's by that very death that he would end up paying the penalty for our sins. In fact, in a few verses' time, after another one of these confrontations, we read this: "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." He was putting himself at odds with the religious establishment, but Jesus continues preaching anyway, even if it was leading to his own death. "Son, your sins are forgiven." And later Jesus would add, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." And what happened? He got up and took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. You see, that is the good news. Jesus has come to reverse the effects of the fall and to give us a little insight into what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God, to make us enthusiastic about what's coming, to make us long for the day when we have the kingdom of God brought down here on earth. And we have from this an insight into what it's going to be like. What's it going to look like? No sin, no sickness. And no wonder we read this, that this amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." So we come to the second incident. And this answers the question, who gets to benefit from the good news? Who gets to benefit from the good news? This incident takes place by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and there we are told he sees Levi, which is another name for Matthew. Now, Levi is a tax collector, and Capernaum is kind of right in the north of, it's in fact on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where the main trade routes go from north to south and from east to west, and that was a lucrative place to collect tax because all these goods were passing through, and that's where the tax collectors sat. Now, I don't have to tell you, tax collectors were hated and despised. In fact, tax collectors were expelled from the synagogue. You see, they were unclean because they did business with Gentiles. So they were expelled from the synagogue. Did you know that even the rabbis ruled that what it was okay for Jews to lie to tax collectors with impunity? They were given freedom. Lie to the tax collectors. They were so despised that that's what the teaching was. Tax collectors were the bottom feeders on any social or religious hierarchy. And yet, we read this. As he walked along, Jesus saw Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Well, Levi's life was turned around, and he wants to show his appreciation to Jesus for what he has done. So what does he do? He throws a party. And he invites all his friends to the party and invites Jesus as the honored guest. Now, think about it. Levi is a social and religious outcast. He hasn't got many friends. What friends might he have had? Well, other social and religious outcasts. And he invites all his friends to dinner and he invites Jesus to meet his friends. And there Jesus sits, having dinner with a bunch of social and religious outcasts. And once more, the Pharisees are watching. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" All Jesus was doing was living out the good news. But once again, that was bringing him into conflict with the religious establishment. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? This is what he's asked. And Jesus has an answer. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And right there, we have the answer to the question, who will benefit from the good news? The answer, anyone can. Anyone can. You see, if tax collectors can be included, it means that no one need to be excluded. There is only one precondition. Are you willing to admit that you need the doctor? Are you willing to admit that you're a sinner? Are you willing to recognize that somewhere in my life, I have gone my way instead of God's way? I've rebelled against his standards. Are you willing to admit that in some point you have fallen short of what he requires of you? That is the only qualification necessary to benefit from the good news. As Jesus said right at the beginning, all we need to do is to repent and believe the good news. Repent, turn from those things that we have done which are against God, and believe that the good news is for you, and we will be part of the kingdom of God. And this includes tax collectors. And Jesus is giving notice that all are welcome in the kingdom of God. Simply repent and believe the good news. And so we come to the third incident, where Jesus is questioned about fasting. You see, people have noticed something. They have noticed that the Pharisees fast, that the disciples of John fast, but Jesus' disciples don't fast. And here's some background. Fasting was really important to the Jews. The fact that the law only required fasting on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, didn't matter. The Pharisees, with their little laws that they put in place, they were fasting every Thursday and Monday. Twice every week, they fasted. Fasting had become a sign of true godliness. And the fact that Jesus wasn't fasting and his disciples weren't fasting was casting doubt in the minds of the ordinary folk, as to how seriously Jesus took godliness. Jesus responds in an unexpected way. He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day, they will fast. Now, some more background. A wedding celebration in a Jewish village normally lasted for 7 days. I mean, it was 7 days of riotous celebration. I mean, one thing about the Jews, they know how to party. And they did that for 7 days at a wedding. Now, to make sure that it all went well, there was always enough food and wine. There was music and singing and dancing, and the celebrating crowd would spill out of the house into the garden and onto the streets, and the village was alive with celebration. In fact, even the rabbis were told to stop teaching Torah and rather come and join the celebration. That was the emphasis put on the celebration. Big part of the celebration was eating. So any thought of fasting at a wedding celebration was out of the question. Now, that is the background to Jesus' response. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is still with them? They cannot, so long as they have him. Now, there are two things that we must note in Jesus' response. The first, it is significant that Jesus associates himself with the bridegroom in that little picture. He's putting himself as being the bridegroom. Why is that significant? Because in the Old Testament, God was regarded as the bridegroom of his people Israel. God spoke of himself as being the bridegroom. And by identifying himself as the bridegroom, Jesus is again confirming his own divinity. And when Jesus announced that the kingdom of God had come, Jesus was also inaugurating the process of taking the world back from the devil who had hijacked it at the fall. And each time Jesus cast out a demon, each time Jesus healed the sick, Jesus was demonstrating his authority over the devil. Not only that, each time Jesus did that, he was showing us what the kingdom of God would be like. No devils, no demons, no disease. And yes, the devil is the prince of this world. We saw that last week. Yet here we see Jesus identifying himself with God, saying, I actually have authority over the prince of this world. I am God. I have the authority over the devil and his demons and disease. By identifying himself with the bridegroom, Jesus is again confirming his own divinity. That's the first thing we note from the way Jesus responded. But here's the second interesting thing. After 7 days of celebration, the normal protocol was that the guests would leave. The guests would go home. Yet, look at how Jesus concludes his response. But the time will come when the bridegroom, and we have seen that the bridegroom is Jesus, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. And on that day, they will fast. Now, we should take note of that because it's different from what is normal. It's different from what we expect. Why is the groom taken away from them rather than the guests leaving? Well, if you think about it, it's obvious. It shows us that Jesus already knew how it would end for him. At the end, Jesus would be taken away. That was a reference to him being taken away to be crucified. Jesus lived with an awareness that it was by his death that he would liberate us and the world from the devil who had hijacked us. Jesus knew he lived with that. He knew he was going to die at the end. And of course, when that happened, when Jesus was crucified, then his disciples would fast because they would be mourning. It would be a sign of mourning because of the manner in which Jesus would be taken away. I just get overwhelmed when I think about Jesus living his life, knowing what was going to happen to him, knowing what he was going to do. Jesus proclaiming the good news, the kingdom of God has come. But Jesus knew that the very good news that he was proclaiming was inexorably bringing him closer and closer to his own horrific death. That each time Jesus proclaimed the good news, one way or another, he confirmed that the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And on that day they will fast. Every time Jesus preached, putting himself at odds with the religious establishment, he was literally putting another nail in his cross. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. I get overwhelmed when I think of Jesus' life, the way he lived it for me, because he loved me. Which brings us to our response to all that Jesus has done for us. And I think our response is somehow included in those little parables. Here's the first one. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. If they do, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. The garments are the old garment, then you've got this new piece of cloth. It hasn't been pre-shrunk, so it's still kind of its full size. And if you take that and you put it onto the tear and you wash it, then that new piece is going to shrink and it's going to tear and destroy the whole garment and make it worse. The second teaching is the same. People do not pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the wine will burst the skins and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour the new wine into the new wineskins. The new wine still has to ferment and kind of, it'll blow up. You know, if you shake a bottle of Coke, same sort of thing, and you put that new wine into an old wineskin that's brittle and lost its elasticity, you're going to put the new wine in, it's going to ferment and it's going to blow everything, ruin everything. God's plan was always to reverse the effects of the fall. And in order to do that, God had entered into a covenant with the Hebrew people. I'm telling you now what the original understanding of these parables were. God entered into a covenant with the Hebrew people. That's contained in what we today call the Old Testament. That's what all that's about. But that was always going to be an interim measure. It was always going to be only until Jesus would come and fulfill the terms of that covenant. Well, Jesus did come. And Jesus did fulfill the law. And then Jesus established the new covenant. Jesus entered into a new agreement. The old had been important, but preparatory. And pointed to the new covenant which was going to come. But Jesus is now introducing the new covenant. He is introducing a new agreement. And in those parables, this is how it was to be understood in those days. In those parables, the old garment, the old wineskin, and the wine, they represented the old covenant. The new patch of unshrunk cloth, the new wine in new wineskins, that represented the new covenant. And here's the point of the parable, how it was to be understood in those days. The point of the parable is this: the old has served its purpose. The new must now be embraced. And as Jesus is falling foul of the establishment, he's showing what the representation, what the old, what the logical conclusion of the new was. And he kept on putting himself at odds with them. But here is the truth. Here is the truth. The old covenant was only a hint of the good things in the new covenant. Since that old law plan wasn't complete in itself, it couldn't complete those who followed it. No matter how many sacrifices were offered, year after year, they never added up to a complete solution. That was the old. The law, the old covenant, was only ever meant to point to something new. What do we say every time we take communion? This is the new covenant in my blood. That's what Jesus was preparing the people for then, talking largely to the Jews. Now, obviously, those parables are more applicable to the Jews. For 1,000 years, all they had known was the Old Covenant. And now Jesus was messing with that. And he's giving notice it's time for the new one. Yet, I think there's an application for us today. We who have repented and believed the good news, we who have now been given assurance of the kingdom of God, there's something has happened to us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. That's our position because of what Jesus has done. And as Paul put it in another place, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In the light of who Jesus is, in the light of what Jesus has done for us, let's not try and keep one foot in the world and one foot benefiting from what he has done. Let's not try and mix it too. Let's not try and see how close to the wind we can sail without actually crossing the line. Because that's going to be like sewing new cloth onto an old garment. It will only lead to disaster. In the light of who Jesus is, in the light of what he has done for us, let's forget the things that are behind us. Otherwise, we are trying to put new wine into old wineskins. And that'll be disastrous. And so in the light of what we've seen and what Jesus has done in proclaiming the good news, won't you recommit yourself to Jesus? You see, the old covenant was about do this in order to. The new covenant is, it's all yours. I've given it to you. You've responded. You've repented. It's all yours. Now everything we do is in response to what is already guaranteed for us. We don't have to earn it. And so this morning I'm asking for us to respond in gratitude by saying, here I am, Jesus. I belong to you. Anything, anytime, anywhere. Will you do that? Will you recommit to Jesus in the light of who he is and what he has done? Let's spend some time thinking about that, shall we? The new kingdom is already guaranteed. A place where there's no devil, no demons, no disease. Our place is already guaranteed. And from time to time, right here on earth, we get to experience a foretaste of that. It's already guaranteed. We don't have to earn it. Let's respond by saying, Lord, not in order to get, but in response to what I have already been given, here am I. Take me. Use me. Will you do that? We do it in Jesus' name. Amen.